Good morning. Happy Easter to everyone. It's great to be together, especially on Easter Sunday, isn't it? Just such a special day. And I can't imagine any bigger contrast in emotion than there must have been that first Easter. Can you imagine what it was like to go through that Saturday and then that Sunday? And what an incredible contrast that we have as well. The absolute hopelessness of life apart from Christ and apart from the risen Christ to the absolute hope that we have because of Christ. And so as we think about that this morning, I want us to be looking at Luke's gospel. We've got four of these things we call gospels, four accounts of the life, the trials, the death, and the resurrection of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're looking at Luke. And if I weren't more aware, I'd be tempted to think that Luke had written this one for us. Okay, because I think Luke's account of the resurrection is absolutely perfectly designed for Trinity Chippenham 2014 Easter Sunday. So that's quite a promise, right? We're going to look at a passage that is almost nailed for us. It's just a really wonderful passage. And as we look at it, I want us to enter into what they were going through and kind of imagine what it was like back then. But at the same time, I want us to think about us. And I want us to think about kind of the uniqueness of where we're at, where we are in terms of this particular Easter, and as things move forward, where we're headed as a church. And so turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 24, and let your eyes drift up to the end of 23 just for a moment. I said this last week, I just mentioned it again, that the way Luke writes, he really is both a scientist. He wants to prove things and he wants you to know the truth. And he's also kind of compassionate and gentle and caring. It's sort of the perfect combination for a GP, right? For a family doctor, which is what Luke seems to have been. A researcher who was able to draw alongside people and get the story from people that maybe had held it inside and not revealed it to anyone. Just a gentle bedside manner. And all the way through his book, he likes to use pairs. Pairs of witnesses to convince us of the truth of something, and then pairs of characters to convict us about where we stand in response to that truth. And so last week we thought about the pair of characters, if you like, the two men that were crucified either side of Jesus. And by zeroing in on them, it was like Luke was saying to us, okay, forget the crowd, you're either with him or you're with him. You're either responding to Jesus or you're rebuking and rejecting Jesus. Those are the options. And as we move on beyond the cross to the end of the gospel, he really just goes into overdrive on these pairs in order to convince. So at the end of 23, we have Joseph of Arimathea getting the body of Jesus and burying him. And he takes him to this tomb and lays him in this tomb. And there's a group of women that have been with Jesus. They follow and they observe and they see where Jesus was buried. So you've got two witnesses to the place of burial. There's no way that they came back to the wrong tomb because they knew it. They came to the right place. Now, let's just pause before we enter into chapter 24 and the kind of the adventure of the resurrection. Let's just think about what it had meant for them to be with Jesus for 3 years. The 12 and then the 72 and the group of women that traveled as well. There was just this real big entourage around Jesus. And over the course of those 3 years, they'd grown to appreciate him so much. Not just his miracles, but his tenderness and his teaching. And they'd grown to know him as the Lord, as the Christ, as the Son of David, as the Son of Man. They'd grown to know him as the one who was the Savior. And then it seemed to go wrong. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, dead? How does that work? And it's like their whole world came crashing down. All the plans that they'd made just fell apart. Do you ever have a day like that where you make plans and they don't come together? Is that kind of every day? Or is that just me? But you know what it's like? You know, you make plans and then your plans get thwarted and you can kind of feel just frustrated by that. Sometimes it comes out and you have to apologize later to somebody who kind of bore the brunt of it. Sometimes plans are much longer term. They're bigger plans. plans where you kind of think, I know what the future holds here, job interview or, you know, whatever, this holiday or this thing that I've worked out, you know, this new move. And you think you've got it all worked out, and then something comes in and it messes with it. And sometimes it's not just frustration. Sometimes it can be downright despair, even depression, that comes from that sense of plans being thwarted. Surely that's where they were at. They knew who Jesus was, they knew where this was going, but they didn't know because the cross seemed to take them by surprise. And then we come to the Sunday morning. And as we read through Luke 24, three times Luke repeats a word that's a very big deal to him. It's a word that's kind of like a defining word in his writings. It's in Luke's gospel, it's in Acts, which is the sequel, tells the story of those first Christians after Jesus went back to heaven. And all the way through both books, Luke is just constantly bringing up this word. And the word is just a simple three-letter word for him. For us, it's the word must, or necessary, or even should. It's the idea that this was God's plan. This was what was intended to be. And when Luke uses that word, the way he uses it, in fact, some people write about Luke and they say, it's talking about the mustness of God's plan. There's this mustness. It must be this way. And you come into chapter 24, and you've got these women coming to the tomb first thing in the morning, and they're going to encounter the mustness of God's plan. Okay, so you have Sunday morning. Why were they coming on the Sunday, not the Saturday? Well, you see, Jews aren't allowed to do much on a Saturday. And so Friday, when Jesus was crucified, you're getting towards the end of the day as the sun is beginning to set. Jesus is being laid in the tomb. They haven't got time to bury him properly. But they have to stop work because the sun's setting. That's the start of the Sabbath. And so they return back to where they were staying, consoling each other, crying, maybe pacing, maybe just staring off into the distance, maybe praying, maybe not able to pray. And they went through the Friday night and Saturday. I don't know whether they slept or not. And then through the Saturday night, you can't do much in the dark, and it's dangerous anyway. And Sunday morning, first light, now we can take care of the body of Jesus. And so they headed to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, Luke tells us that they arrived and the tomb stone was missing, and or was rolled back, and the tomb was empty. And they walked in, and they were kind of perplexed. And suddenly there's two men in dazzling white. Later we're told they're angels. These two angels come with a message for them. Let's read that message. It's in verse 5. The angel said this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must," there it is, "be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. At that moment, they went, "Oh, yeah, that is what Jesus said." I think 5, maybe 6 times in Luke, we're told, or Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to rise." And it's like they didn't quite catch it, you know, it just kind of passed them by. And now, suddenly, they're going, "Oh, now we remember, that was the plan." And so they rush back to the disciples, and they come to the disciples and tell them, and the disciples go, "Well, they're just kind of chattering women here." You know, they're not a very positive reaction to these women with this story. But Peter, he rushes to the tomb, and he has a look. And so 12 verses, and what do we have? We have an empty tomb. We have two angels giving testimony, giving witness that Jesus is alive. You've got the message that is given by the angels is repeated by the women. So the message is given twice. And as well as the women seeing the empty tomb, you also have Peter showing up. So you see Luke starting to pile on the pears here. He's saying, "Look, this is real. This happened. This is true, and I want you to know it." And so in effect, we could stop at that point and say, there you go, Easter, the empty tomb. And that would be an amazing thing to ponder, wouldn't it? You think about all the religions of the world. All the different religious leaders that have ever been, all the founders of the religions, they're all dead. And they're all buried. And if you know where they're buried, you can go to the burial sites. You can go to Mashhad in Iran and see the tomb of Muhammad. You can see the tomb of Lenin. You can see the tomb of Marx. You can see the tomb of different ones. And there may be some you don't know where they're buried because you wouldn't want to particularly find it. Jim Jones, David Koresh, all these people that have tried to start religions and religious movements eventually die. There's a theme that emerges in human life, and that's death. They die, they're buried, and they're still there, but the tomb is empty. That's the difference. The difference between a religion and the reality of a risen Christ. And we could stop there and we could celebrate that. And that alone is enough to stir our hearts. But that's not where Luke stops. Luke says, okay, empty tomb. Amen. Now, there's more. And it's the more that I find really intriguing because, in effect, that first piece of the puzzle, if you like, that first reality is true for us as it was true for them. We cannot find the bones of Jesus. We never will. All right? Jesus is not buried. The tomb is empty. But an empty tomb isn't quite enough, is it? If that's all we had, really, our Christianity would be a bit shaky. There's got to be something more than just an empty tomb. And so for the rest of the chapter, Luke is going to give us the appearances of Jesus. And there's going to be a couple of them, surprisingly. But interestingly, the way he gives us the appearances of Jesus, I think, is still relevant to us. Let me show you what I mean. In the start of the book of Acts, when he wrote the sequel to Luke, he made this comment. He said, over 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he gave them many convincing proofs. That means there's this 40-day pool of stories that he could have told us. And you can be sure Luke would have researched them. There was this group of people that had seen Jesus, large groups, small groups, ones, twos, here, there, up north, down south. I mean, Jesus was proving himself to be alive many, many times to his disciples. And it was that generation that launched out and transformed the world. It was that generation that were prepared to die themselves rather than deny that they'd seen the risen Christ and that they knew he was alive. And there's this whole wealth of resources, and out of all of those, Luke picks two. And it's almost like he picks these stories to say something to people like us who don't have the privilege of meeting the risen Jesus in the same way that they did. I suppose it's a bit like how you have, you know what I mean when I say you have different kinds of Christian testimonies? You get the kind of normal testimonies, like most of us, and then you get the cool ones, right? And I know there's at least one amazing testimony in this room, and I praise God for it, and you know, celebrate those. But our tendency is to kind of say, okay, here's the impressive testimony. And we hear it, and we say, oh, wow, praise the Lord, I've not experienced that. And isn't it true that we can sometimes feel a little bit like second-class witnesses? Almost like, well, there's these amazing things that happen to certain people, and then there's people like me, and I don't know, I've not got much to offer. That's kind of how I feel when I hear some testimonies. Well, mine's kind of rubbish, you know. I was saved at 6. I think I'd stolen a biscuit before then, and, you know, Jesus saved me, and I prayed a prayer, and I praise God for a normal testimony, because actually that's reality for most of us. That God got a grip on a life and has been turning it around and has still got a long way to go, and just praise God for normal testimonies. But Luke 24, I think it's almost like it's written for people with normal testimonies. It's written for people that haven't had the road to Damascus kind of experience where the Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ and boom, knocked him off his horse, you know, amazing testimony. Most of us haven't had that. I've never seen a vision of Jesus. I've never heard a voice through my ears that was somehow heavenly. I've never had that. And that's why I think Luke 24 is so special. Let's look at it. It says that that day there was two disciples. Now, don't think of the 11 out of, you know, the 12, the 11 disciples that were left at this point. It's not two of them. It's another two. One of them, we're told, is Clopas or Cleopas. And then there was his mate. We don't know what was going on there, but just two people from this broader group of the followers of Jesus, and they're walking along the road. It's Sunday afternoon, and they're heading towards Emmaus. It's a 7-mile walk. That's fairly substantial. 7 miles, 2 hours, 3 hours, depending on how fast they're walking and how discouraged they are, perhaps. So a 2-3 hour walk, and they're walking along, and they're down in the dumps. I mean, they're scuffing their heels, and they're just, oh, probably breathing heavier than they needed to. You know, that kind of huff that children can be good at when they're about 7, when you ask them to do something. You know, they're just kind of huffing their way to Emmaus. And then they're joined by someone. And the amazing thing about this is that they get to walk with Jesus. For 7 miles, they're on this journey, and Jesus is with them. And you'd think this would be an amazing opportunity for God to kind of prove that Jesus was alive. And he does that, but it's almost like, okay, you get 2 hours, 3 hours to interview the risen Christ on Easter Sunday afternoon. Go. Wouldn't that be amazing? And yet we're told in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's kind of weird. So they're walking along. They have this incredible opportunity to learn the reality of the risen Christ, but they don't know it's him. And it seems to be deliberate that they don't know it's him. And they're walking along, and he says, hey, what's going on, guys? And they say, oh, don't you know? You're the only person, the only visitor in Jerusalem that doesn't know. Jesus of Nazareth, my goodness, we thought he was the Christ, the Messiah. God proved who he was, and it was just going so great, but he's been crucified, and we're just, we're at a loss for words. We thought he was going to fix things. We thought he was going to make things right, but now he's dead. And just to really complicate things, some of the women have gone to the tomb, and his body's not there. They didn't see him, and we're just confused. And then we're told Jesus' response. Look at verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, there's that word again, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been impressive. Can you imagine what that would have been like? That's one of the DVDs that's on my shortlist. I want to request, when I get to heaven, find the angel with the glasses, the librarian guy, say, excuse me, sir, because they're scary. Would you mind letting me see Luke 24 live? Because I would love to listen in on what Jesus had to say, wouldn't you? He took two witnesses, interestingly, Moses and the prophets. And he told them the story. He explained it to them. And as they're walking along, he's working his way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and saying, look, this is how the story is all about the Christ. And you've missed the story about the Christ. And then the prophets, that would be what? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the ones we would call prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. So that's a big chunk of Bible there. And then it says all the scriptures, so everything I've missed as well. The final group, the writings that began with Psalms and went on from there. And he explained it all. And he talked them through it, and he made sense of it. And as they're walking along, they're getting this most mind-blowing, heartwarming lecture in the truths of the Old Testament. And he says to them, basically, you should have got this. You're slow of heart to believe. It's like Luke is saying, look, let me take from all the pool of stories that I could tell you that prove that Jesus rose from the dead, and I will cover that before the chapter's over because that's important. Let me give you a story that you can relate to. How you can be living your life with Jesus right there, but you can't see him. And what you have is the scriptures. And Jesus wants to reveal himself through the scriptures so that you are convinced, just like they became convinced, that this was the plan of God and this had to be the way it was. And so they walked along and they heard the story. And they got the Bible explanation. And it did something to them. Isn't that a powerful thought? That we hold in our hands the very materials that Christ thought was good enough for them. Even to the point of them not being able to see him. I don't know about you, but I kind of think, you know what, Lord, if you could just give me a glimpse, that would be enough. Just a little vision. It doesn't have to be a big vision. Just a little vision of you, and you know, I'll be transformed and I'll be convinced forever. And God says, Pete, you don't know what you're talking about. Open my word. Read it. Let it testify to your heart that this is the plan, that this is the way it is. Now, how we read the Bible is really important. Now, I say read. It doesn't matter if you read or not. You can listen to it and get it on audio. Reading's not the key here. But how we engage with the Bible is so, so important. I think one of the mistakes that is often made is that people come to the Bible and they treat it like a manual for living. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. And other cute little things like that. There's a problem, though. If I read the Bible looking for instructions on how I should live my life, where's my focus? It's me, isn't it? I want to know what I should do. And actually, it's not very efficient at telling us. You start wading through the Old Testament and trying to figure out what you should do today, you'll start getting frustrated at times. Right? It is a manual, but it's so much more than that. And if we come to it as a manual, we're going to find ourselves getting frustrated and we're just going to be self-absorbed and self-focused. Say, okay, it's about how I can get salvation. Okay, great, that's better. And then you search through it and you find the promises and you discover the mess of sin that was created back at the beginning. God promised to fix that and you can work your way through and you can find the promises and that's more helpful, I think, but it's still missing something. You see, Jesus, Luke tells us, Jesus didn't just explain to them all things in the scriptures. That's not what it says. Look at verse 27 again. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted or explained to them all the scriptures? No. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What we're being told here, and there's another passage that tells us the same thing from Jesus' lips. If you like the red ink, it's in red in John 5. Same principle, that when we engage the Bible, when we read it, listen to it, whatever way we approach it, our goal is not to get instructions for me. It's not about applications for my life and how I should live and how I should behave and how I can get blessings and benefits. The goal is to know him. The goal is to open our Bibles and say, Lord, I want to know you today. Would you reveal your heart to me? And, I'm in 1 Samuel. Lord, would you show me something about you as I read this? And that's the invitation we have, to know a God who reveals himself, not just in the flesh, walking along on the road to Emmaus, but he's prepared to hide that in order to reveal himself through this. And that's an invitation for all of us. And so the passage goes on. They drew near to the village and they said, look, you can't keep going. It's getting dark. There's no point walking. You'll get in trouble. Stay with us. Come on, let's have a meal. And they convince him and he stays with them. And as he takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and he hands it to them, we're told that their eyes were opened and they went, oh my word, it's Jesus. And then he's gone. Because at this point, the focus isn't them getting to see Jesus. It's the focus on the scripture, them getting to know the plan of God so that the heart of God convinces their heart that this was the way it was meant to be. So verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's the focus Luke wants to give us here. That Jesus opened the scriptures and their hearts, their lives were stirred. Their hearts were burning. There was a sense of there's something real here. Now, the passage goes on. Verse 33, it's end of the day. They've stopped because it's growing dark. They've had a meal, but they're so excited. They rush back to Jerusalem. And they make that 7-mile journey back and they head back to Jerusalem and they gather together with the 11 disciples and they say, listen, the Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. We don't know which appearance that would be. At least I can't think of it right now. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Here's the second appearance. And he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit or a ghost. He said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? You want some evidence You want some proof that I'm alive? Okay, fine. Look at me. Touch me. Go on, touch. In fact, if that's not enough, let me give you a second witness. Do you have some food? And they didn't have hot cross buns. They had fish. Be thankful we chose hot cross buns. They had broiled fish. And they gave him a piece. And he said, all right, look, ghosts don't eat. And he ate the fish. He's like, you want proof? Let me give you proof. I'm alive. The proof of touching. The proof of him eating. But then how does that section end? Verse 44. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, that theme's come out again. Not only do we have an empty tomb, we also have the scriptures. And we are invited to engage with the scriptures that we can be convinced of God's plan. More than that, that we can know the risen Christ for ourselves. Now, I'll do something a little bit different. I'm going to call a couple of friends. That's a good word. Melanie and John Gale. John Gale's certainly a friend. Melanie's more than a friend. But if I could call you both to come up. I've asked them ahead of time if they'd be willing to just answer a couple of questions. Then how are we going to... This one here? Look at this. Here we go. Let's go John first. I would say ladies first, but I won't. So John and Melanie, I wanted to get them up just to say, okay, reading the Bible, engaging with the Bible is not just kind of an elitist thing. It's not just a startup team thing or something like that. It's something that we are all invited to. Okay, and so I'm going to ask John first and then Melanie, just give us a description of how you engage with the Bible. Okay, so reading, listening, whatever it is you do, just give us a kind of a snapshot of that. And because I've asked them, they're not trying to draw attention to themselves. Okay, this is just an encouragement to you to see that there's different approaches and they're under duress to do this. So don't feel like they're being proud. But John, can you give us a sense of how you engage with the Bible?
I think for me, originally when I started reading the Bible, it was more out of a sense of gaining head knowledge. And perhaps to engage people that didn't believe, and perhaps to sort of gain higher standing over fellow Christians. And I think that can be a trap, especially if you're trying to climb the power pyramid. Of late, though, that has changed, and my Bible reading now has become something much different.
Give us a sense of what it's like now.
I do wonder if I'm the right person to have up here, because... Someone said to me once, you read your Bible every day, but you don't get any better. I don't really think it's about getting better, though. For me now, my read-through is, it's an absolute must. I wake up quite early in the morning, and there are many self-condemning, self-obsessive thoughts going through my mind. If I don't read the Bible, my heart won't change. And I had to ask myself, why am I reading this? And if it is out of sense of head knowledge or duty, yeah, I will get worse. The Bible is a two-edged sword, and it was cutting me in two. When I read the Bible now, the conversation with God starts as soon as I wake up. If it doesn't, then it goes back to duty and head knowledge. So when I wake up, I say to God, God, I want to meet you today. I want to hear what you've got to say to me. And I go downstairs, and when I read it as a prayer. It's not really a reading. It's I listen to God, and then I talk back to him, just as I would in any kind of conventional, normal prayer that we might understand. And to develop that again, what really came to me recently was when I look at all the different men and women throughout the Bible, their hearts were changed when they encountered God. Sometimes those hearts resisted, and they turn away from God, and that does happen during my read-through, especially on things like forgiveness and to love my fellow brothers in Christ. That's a struggle, and I have to fight with that daily. So what my prayer is, when I start my read-through, is, God, I want to have an encounter with you today. And I just ask that you soften my heart as when I read, that I can continue throughout the day in that conversation and encounter with you.
That's brilliant, John. And is that like a chapter a day?
Yeah, probably. I tend to do three verses from each. I don't like to put a time limit on it, but I tend to think God's worth one hour in the morning. So I get up extra early and I give him an hour. It has to be done out of the right motive. If it's not, then I will just become tired and irritable.
Brilliant. Thanks, John. Let me ask Melanie the same question. What's your Bible engagement look like?
Okay. A friend challenged me quite a few years ago now to read through the Bible in a year. And I did that and loved it and have been doing it ever since. I told her not long ago that it's kind of become an addiction with me because I feel the same. If I don't continually read through it, I'm missing something. In the last few years, I think with Ron and Peter's influence, I've been challenged to read through it maybe a little bit quicker. So I really vary my pace. Sometimes I do quick, sometimes I do slower. But I feel like just going through the whole Bible gives God an opportunity to speak to me in ways that he wouldn't if I was just kind of camping in one tiny little portion of it. There's just so many things that surprise me continually as I'm reading through that just jump out and you think, wow, where did that come from? I've never read that before. And of course I know I have, but it's just amazing how it's fresh and new every time. And I also really enjoy journaling. So, I think for me, I feel like it's a way to respond to God. It's like a conversation, what John was saying. I've always really enjoyed writing, and I feel like I can express my heart to God through writing really easily. And so I think when I do two different things, when I really feel like I've got a heart full of stuff that I want to share with God, I tend to write and just kind of pour it out to him. So that's one way that I do it. And then another way is if I'm reading through a passage, maybe some of the bits that I've underlined, or maybe I'm just kind of camping in a particular psalm, I'll just kind of pray that back to God through journaling, if that makes sense. And for me, it's a precious way to connect with him.
That's great. Thank you. So, John, give us we've got kind of both people doing different approaches, varying the pace. Melanie varies it. John, I think, is fairly consistent in the way that he goes about it. Both of them talking about engaging with God rather than kind of accumulating knowledge or just kind of learning stuff. Could you both give us a highlight in terms of just something recent, something about God that you've appreciated as you've been reading his word, something that kind of fits with what we're talking about here of Christ or God? Where should we go first? John, you look like you're nodding. And readiness.
I think just this morning, I was just reading, I'm back in Genesis, and it was just around the account of the flood. And God was saying to me, you know, that the hearts of men are continually evil. And I think, yeah, my heart is in that. You know, it is without Christ, it is, the thoughts are continually evil. And it just reminded me that I'm either listening to the word of the world, or Satan's word, or my own word, or I listen to God's word, and that's what changes my heart.
Brilliant. Thanks, John. And Melanie?
In my read-through, I'm currently in Acts, and I've just been really struck in the last couple of days with just how amazing God is in terms of using weak people to kind of turn the world upside down. He took the disciples who were weak and, I mean, you know, just a bunch of ordinary people, and look at what he did. He, you know, thousands of people were getting saved. And it's been really inspiring to me to think about the fact that as we start Trinity, you know, what is God going to do? And I'm just excited about that. I'll share one more too, because I usually have Psalms on the go at the same time as whatever else I'm reading. And I just got to Psalm 46 a couple days ago, and it just really impacted me. The first verse is, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And that's just been a real comfort to me.
Thank you. Thank you both so much. Can we just show our appreciation to them? Thank you, John and Melanie. Really helpful, isn't it? Just to hear where different people are at. And if we can be a community of people that different ways, you know, different approaches, different styles, but people who go after God in his word, the potential is so great. Melanie's segue there was not planned, but I'll take that, because that's kind of where we're going to end the message. Look at the final verses here. Verse 45. Here's Luke writing about a group of, like Melanie said, weak people, right? People who are flawed, people with all sorts of struggles and difficulties, and they've encountered the risen Christ. He's proven himself to be alive, but Luke's emphasis is empty tomb and God's word. Empty tomb and God's word, and that's where we're at. And so as we think about ourselves as well as them, look at how it finishes, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The third time he's made reference to it. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here's the thing. The Easter story was no mistake. It was no kind of, oops, that got out of hand. It was God's plan. From the very beginning, it was God's plan for his Son to come and to go all the way to the cross. From the very beginning, it was God's plan that Jesus should die in our place and then be buried and then on the third day rise again. And that is not the end of the Easter story, because it has always been part of God's plan that the witnesses of that, those that are gripped by that reality, should go out and tell the nations about it. About the Easter story, about Jesus, about repentance, turning from self and turning to God, the sort of thing that John was just describing. The forgiveness of sins, that corruption that we feel within, that can be taken care of and has been taken care of on the cross. And that witness should spread from Jerusalem to all the nations. And so as we read through Luke and we come to the end, we're left with this sense of, wow, Jesus is passionately committed to unleashing on this world a group of witnesses. People who are convinced that he rose from the dead and who are convinced that this is a message the world needs to hear. And the beauty about the way Luke wrote this, and this is why I really think it's so good for us, is that in the midst of all the proof that Jesus rose from the dead, Luke doesn't treat that as if it's something that's out of reach for us. He doesn't say, well, these people will be witnesses to the ends of the earth, and then everyone else can just kind of coast along after them. No, it's like we all get the same privilege. We all get the same privilege of an empty tomb and then the conviction of Scripture to stir our hearts that Jesus is alive, that the message of Easter is for the whole world, and then we can be the witnesses. And so here we sit. A group of people feeling very inadequate, very unprepared, very limited in terms of our evangelistic abilities, and yet we're anticipating a summer where we switch from phase two to phase three. We switch from kind of learning to do church and to be church to a phase where we say, right, now let's proactively pursue people. Let's invite people in. Let's invite people into our homes. Let's have kind of courses that they can attend. Let's have barbecues that people can come to. Let's be proactive and let's pursue people with this gospel, this reality that's gripped our hearts as we've spent time in his word. And Jesus anticipates that for us. And just like for them, it wasn't instant. It wasn't that day. There was a period of anticipation. They had to wait until the Spirit came upon them. Now, we have the Spirit. We're not waiting for Pentecost. But we are, in a sense, anticipating and kind of pausing just to make sure that we've got things the way that they should be before we rush into that. And the beauty of that is this. It's not about us. It's not about how we are so convincing and how we are so amazing evangelism. There's maybe three or four very evangelistically gifted people in the room, but the rest of us, it's all about him. They had to wait until the Spirit came on them because it was his work, it was his mission, it was his transforming of the world that they were going to participate in. And the same thing's true for us. So we were just praying the other day on Good Friday as a group in the kitchen, and we were praying, and I prayed that over the next 12 months, before next Easter, that every family unit, every household, however you define that, every couple, individual, family within Trinity Chippenham, that God would give to each one of us the privilege of seeing him at work drawing someone else to Jesus. Because, you know, as we head forward, I don't want us to head forward with a sort of, right, let's muster up our energy and let's really work ourselves up and then let's launch, because we will fall flat as a pancake. We will just collapse and fail. But if instead we can launch as people who are spending time walking with Christ in the Word, asking God to reveal himself to us so that there can be this gripping of our hearts going on, and then leaning completely on the Spirit because it's up to God to bring people to himself, that's going to be exciting. And that's my prayer, that every one of us, whether it's couples or individuals or families, that every one of us will have someone, not just someone that someone else is reaching, but someone that God brings into our lives where it's not even our effort, but it's just like a freebie. You know, like here you go. Here's a bonus one to get you started. Wouldn't that be exciting? If this year, every one of us at some point would look at each other and say, I had nothing to do with this. But God's used me with a neighbor, with a colleague, with a family member, with a friend. And look what God's done as he's brought people into the reality of the Easter story so that they can know it for themselves and celebrate it with us, so that next year, if we're in this room, I want it to be fuller. I want there to be more people, and I want to be able to look around and spot people and say, this is their first Easter. Isn't that an exciting thought? Hey, if Jesus can rise from the dead, sure he can do that, can't he? And we're invited not to work ourselves up and not to train ourselves up as if we're the key to it. We're invited to spend time in his word saying, oh Lord, I'm broken, but I want to know you. Would you reveal yourself to me? And Lord, by your Spirit, would you work through us? Would you draw people so that this message that's to go from Jerusalem to the nations to the ends of the earth, that this message would go to the ends of Chippenham too. So that we realize that we are part of the, not just the Easter story, but the Easter plan. The plan that God set in place that must work out. Let's lean into that. Let's trust him and let's anticipate what he intends to do in these next months. Let's just pause. And then I'll pray and hand back to the worship team so we can celebrate some more the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for who you are and how you've revealed yourself in your Son to us. And we thank you for Luke 24. Thank you for this passage that could have been such a focus on the miraculous wonder of Jesus being alive. And yet instead it points us to an empty tomb. And it points us to an open Bible. And it invites us to join your disciples as witnesses to the reality of who you are. I pray, Father, that you will draw each of us this year closer to your heart. Give us a delight in you as we read and listen to your word. Give us a sense of anticipation as we move forward as a church. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us also a great awareness of our absolute dependence on your Spirit. That the evangelistic mission you call us to is not, it's not about us. It's something you're doing. And by your Spirit, you're going to involve us in that. And so, Lord, we look to you. We praise you for the empty tomb. We praise you for being alive today. And we pray that we will see your aliveness in these next months in a way that would just thrill us and give us a confidence as we move forward, not in ourselves, but in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.